He did a, Ryan's an amazing young man, and I want to fan his flame, don't you? Amen. We just come back from dinner on Thursday night at the fraternity retreat, golf outing thing that I attended back there. One of the guys that must have pledged in our fraternity after I was already a junior, senior, moved out of the house and living in the athletic dorm and came over to me, and I didn't really know him, but he knew who I was, and I guess he knew what I did. And he came over to me, and he said, you know, I spent all my life getting an education, working hard, trying to be successful, trying to be wealthy, trying to build a business, and have all the things that success gives, and I've accomplished every bit of that and more. He said, but now I'm at a place, I'm 72 years old, I'm looking back at my life, and I'm wondering, is it all worth it? You don't usually have this happen to you. I don't have guys coming up to me every day saying these kinds of things, being that transparent. It's like Nicodemus who snuck around at night and wanted to talk to Jesus. And Jesus told him he needed to be born again. It was the same scene, same situation. This was Nicodemus coming. And Nicodemus had seen something in Jesus that had attracted him that he knew he needed, that the Holy Spirit would bear witness in his heart. He needed to go talk to that guy. And he did. We didn't finish that conversation. We were interrupted, and he got sick the next couple of days and didn't even play golf. And so, but I'm hoping to continue that conversation in the days ahead with him. But, you know, he was pretty much saying the things that people in our neighborhoods around here in Orange County had come to that conclusion. I've gotten it. I've accomplished it. I'm living in it, driving it. And I'm in control. I've got the power. And I know what's in my wallet. And they're asking the question as they look back, was it all worth it? Was giving my life to accumulate and accomplish and attain all this stuff, was it worth it? I think it's a valid question, and I think it's pretty easy for us sitting here to know what the answer is. A lot of us in this room have done the same thing. That's what you do when you're a man and you live in a capitalistic culture. You become a capitalist, and as a capitalist, you're just squeezed into the mold of accumulating and ascending. And so we come to Christ and we empty ourselves and descend, not ascend. And we try to make that transition. We try to figure out, how can I be a successful businessman and a Christian at the same time? Because I'm going to be either a businessman that happens to be a Christian or a Christian that happens to be a businessman. I'm going to be one or the other. How do you do that? That's how I came to Christ. Christianity is a rescue effort for desperate men. That guy that came to me was a desperate man. You don't do that and go up to guys that are basically strangers, even though you knew all of them, you didn't know them, and say the kind of things he said to me. He was desperate. Salvation comes to guys that are desperate and guys who aren't. There are times when you feel like I choose him. And that's pretty much what we say about salvation in our day. I chose, if you've given your heart to Christ, if you chose Jesus Christ, chosen him. And Jesus turns around and says, ho, time out. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I want you to open your Bible to the book of Acts. Because I've been spending some time thinking about and talking to Ryan and our leadership team about the cross. And how important it is to keep the cross in our lives, to keep the cross in our teaching. Nothing makes sense. And you always will find yourself, even spiritually, if you're giving yourself to discipleship without the cross, all you end up with is fat, contented, comfortable Christians. And some of them are not even Christian. They think they are. They're checked off all the blocks. Like when I went to my fourth grade Sunday school, I've told you guys about many times. I checked off. I was on time today. No, not really. I don't think I was on time. You're going to stay for the worship service? That's not an option. I'll be there. And there was just things up and down this list that I had to check off, whether I'd done them or not. There's a lot of check-off Christians out there, and they think they're Christians, but they're really not. Jesus said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, he says, see, the way you'll know those guys is by the fruit on their tree or not. A good tree doesn't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So just look at the fruit of their lives. Look at what's in their wake. Look what people say to them, about them. Look how they treat people. Look how they act in this circumstance and with this group of people and with this group of people, and they're kind of different in every group. Over here they don't cuss, over here they cuss. Over here they don't talk about spiritual things, over here they do. And so you'll know them by the fruit. And some fruit is their countenance. In chapter 6 of Acts, the church had gotten going in the first few chapters of Acts, and we all know how exciting it was, and they had Pentecost, and they came out of that upper room, and the Spirit, like tongues of fire, had lit on these people. I mean, they hit the streets. They were unashamed. They weren't intimidated. They hit the streets and turned Jerusalem upside down. 5,000 people came to Christ in the first 24 to 48 hours. I mean, I'd say that's quite a revival. And they were enjoying everything that you're supposed to enjoy in church. They were enjoying the fellowship of the teaching of the apostles, fellowshipping and eating together. It's like the small groups. If you've ever been in a really good small group, whether it be men or couples, then you know what the Spirit is that meets you there in those small groups. You know, the fellowship, the tie that binds, the thing that we all have in common in chasing after and loving Jesus Christ and wanting more of Him and wanting to be like Him, wanting to find our identity in Him. And with Paul, I want to know Him. And we get to know Him together. That's the reason men will stand up here in front of us and they'll give their testimony. I'm going through this journey, but I'm not alone. I'm with other guys. We looked at a song today called Rise Up, O Men of God. The church waits for the men of God to rise up with tongues of fire. If there was ever a time when that was needed, it would be today. But men in our culture today have been emasculated, feminized. They don't know what their role is anymore in the culture. They've been marginalized and relegated to a place of irrelevance and dishonor and disrespect. And the church is sleeping on the job. When Promise Keepers came up, it awakened a giant. Stadiums 50,000 full of men worshiping God and singing these kind of songs. And that's the first time I remember hearing that song, Rise Up, O Men of God, was at Promise Keepers. It's a hymn that was written back in the late 1800s. But it's relevant, as they all are today, maybe much more than even then those days. Rise up, O men of God. That guy that came to me the other night, he wanted purpose in his life. He realized he'd been given his life for the wrong thing. He'd been climbing a ladder leaning against the wrong wall. And he needed something. And when the church got started here and they realized they were Hellenistic Jews, which it says in that first verse, those are Jews that had gone out of Jerusalem. They had gone and intermarried with, in this case, Greeks. And they were now back in Jerusalem and they spoke Greek, not Aramaic. There was a big division between the Hellenistic Jews and the Aramaic Jews, if you will. The pure Jews, the Jews that hadn't compromised and intermarried. And they looked down at the Hellenistic Jews, so there was a problem there. But they were still together in the church. And so the Hellenistic Jews begin to complain and they say, look, our widows are being overlooked when they're passing out the food. We need somebody to do this. And the apostle says, well, we need to give ourselves to prayer and to the word and teaching and oversight of the church. So they chose seven men. The first guy it says that they chose was a young man named Stephen. And in verse 8 it says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So the Holy Spirit is continuing to do supernatural things in the start of the church and do supernatural things and give supernatural gifts and power to men. And Stephen was one of those young men. But some men, there's always some men in there that's going to stir up trouble. From what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Anytime God is building a cathedral, the devil is going to come and build a few chapels around. But they had a hard time with Stephen. But it says in verse 10, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to lie about him and to say things about him he hadn't said, and to say he said things against Moses, against God, and that Jesus was going to destroy the law and the tradition of the fathers. And it was all a lie. It was fake news. And there's always in the church and politics and men's sinful, prideful, conniving, deceitful, insidious ways, we're going to have fake news. And we're going to do it feeling pretty good about ourselves and doing it because those other guys are wrong. And he's threatening our power, our position. As a matter of fact, he said some things. He was so like Jesus. Before I get out of that chapter, I want you to look at the last verse. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. They were giving him a rough time. They were lying about him, making up stories. Same thing they did to Jesus. Wouldn't you have the face of an angel if somebody was doing that to you? Wouldn't you just be looking at such peace that the countenance on your face would change lives? You didn't have to open your mouth. You didn't have to do anything else. They just watched what you were going through. And they saw the countenance on your face and the way you responded. And they said, whatever that guy's got, I need. Just the countenance on your face. And it expressed what was going on inside. The countenance on your face always does. That's why it's so hard for a guy like me to sit up and look at all of you guys. I look at the countenance on your face and I said, I better be good today. I've already been told, Dave Larson said, don't blow it up there today. Moving right along. At the end of the next chapter, Stephen launched into a defense of the gospel and a defense. And really, he was preaching at these guys, the Pharisees, who were lawgivers and tradition-bound guys, and who had power and place and position. And then Jesus says they loved the seat of honor at all the banquets, and they stand on the corners and they raise up loud prayers and they wear these phylacteries on their foreheads and they do all this stuff to draw attention to how godly, how holy, how in authority, and how much power they have. Inside your dead men's bones, outside your whited sepulchres, Jesus said. And you are of your father, the devil. And this is where the devil, you know, raised his ugly head and going to snuff out the gospel, stuff out whoever is the messenger of the gospel. And that's what they did here with Stephen. This is all prerequisite to what we're going to get to over in verse chapter 9 with Paul's conversion. In 51, in chapter 7, he says, you men are, Jesus did the same thing. Listen to this. You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did you not kill? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, you're of your father, the devil, who is a murderer and a liar from the very beginning. And when you open your mouth, all you can do is lie because it's your native language. When you see all this stuff going on in politics and all that, and it makes you so mad, you get so angry, it stirs up stuff within you because you feel like they're lying, they're being deceitful. They're telling the truth as they know it. The first thing I learned in my communism class when I took that in college was anything that works is righteous and good and honorable. Murder would be fit in there. Lying, fake news, all that is, if it's a help to accomplish the purpose, the morals go out the window. Standards of character go out the window. Every man does what's right in his own eyes and what serves his own agenda, his own byline, his own sense of truth, his own view of the world, his own goal of what he wants to accomplish. And lying and murder and deceitfulness, fake news, false witnesses, we'll use all that to accomplish our purpose. You get thrown into that crocodile pen and you feel like Captain Hook, who just got thrown in there with that crocodile. I remember in the cartoon he was standing there holding his mouth open to keep from getting eaten. Well, that's what you find yourself in if you want to delve into those waters. Which one of the prophets have you not killed? You who had received the law or as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. I mean, they became fire-breathing animals. That's what one commentator called them. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So this is really cool. If you want to be a Christian abiding in Jesus Christ, walking with him, filled with the Holy Spirit, best you can, confessing your sin on a regular basis, fess them as you does them, you're not keeping any long accounts with God, you have that heart of personal abandonment and absolute trust, the best you can. You can have this same stuff. Somebody walked up to me in Alabama, I can't even remember which group it was in, and just said, man, I've been keeping up with you and Susan, and I wish I had the faith you had. And I said, it's available to anybody that wants it. I don't have a monopoly on faith. Paul didn't. We don't have a monopoly on faith. If you want faith, you got it. God will give it to you. The Holy Spirit will impart it to you, even as he did himself in salvation. So Stephen was at a place where these fire-breathing animals were gnashing their teeth, tearing their garments, and eventually kill him. And he didn't see them. What did he see? He looked up. He didn't look at them. He looked up. And when he looked up, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Man, wouldn't you love to have that kind of power? You get the news, the bad news, whatever the bad news seems to be. And you're not looking at the news. You're not looking at the wire. You're not looking at Fox. You're not looking at the circumstances. You're looking into the sky and seeing God's plan, God's glory, and Jesus standing there saying, I'm still in control and I got this. I got this, guys. And he said, behold, he didn't only see it, he spoke it. He said, behold, I see heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And man, this really set him off. The fuse had burned down to the dynamite at this point. But they cried out with loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him in one impulse. When they had driven him, and this is the way they stoned people. It was very common. They'd take them outside the city. They'd take them up to a cliff, throw them off. If they survived that, then they would throw boulders and everything down there to finish them off. So they dragged him outside the city and began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I think that's maybe something his Lord prayed on the cross. That's rather Christ-like. Guys that are stoning you to death, lying about you, deceiving others, hating you, acting like fire-breathing animals. And you're going to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Have you gotten to the place where you realize that the devil has emissaries and they're not the devil, they're just his emissary, just like Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit has emissaries, it's you. And it's Christ in you they hate, it's not you. It's the message of the gospel. It's calling men to repentance who are sinners. It's bringing up the cross and conviction. And the devil brings guilt and shame. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. The devil wants to crush us with our sin. The Holy Spirit wants to forgive us and give us grace for our sin. And he'll do anything he can to keep you in guilt and shame and looking behind. When Paul said over in Philippians, he said, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forget all that stuff. The blood of Christ has cleansed you from all that. But I did it again and I still haven't broken it. Well, you're going to break it. Just keep confessing it. Keep fighting the good fight. See, that's what life is. It's fighting the fight of all those sins, of all those temptations, of everything that flies in our face and is stones and boulders in our path. Yes, he'll keep coming until you rebuke it to the point where it's not a problem anymore. You're not bound to that anymore. You're free from that. But you have to fight through to get there. And you have to quit beating yourself up. You're getting enough of that from him and from others. And you have to receive the grace of God. How many times we got to say that to each other before we're receiving the grace of God? And letting the blood of Christ cover all that sin, all the stuff, all the sin that we commit. And having said all this, he fell asleep. I love that term. He wasn't dying crying out. He wasn't dying begging for mercy. He wasn't giving in. He fell asleep. When Susan died, she fell asleep. We were all around her bed, and she just fell asleep. And that would be how I would describe that. And that's how many that I've been by their bedside, they take their last breaths, they fell asleep. But immediately they were with the Lord. And that's what I told my children and grandchildren as soon as she died. I said, don't forget, right now she's in heaven with Jesus. And Chris said later, he said, boy, Dad, I needed you to remind me of that. I needed you to tell me where she was and where we'll be with her. Because we tend to forget. In our grief and our mourning, we'll forget that stuff. But we can't afford to forget it. Because those are where the opportunities are to show people the cross of Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women and put them in prison. Saul was one of those fire-breathing, self-righteous, Pharisee, law-keeping, tradition of the fathers, church leader. This is what I'm talking about. When those people that you get so angry at, when those people that are so different in their worldview that want to change and turn everything upside down, and we get so incensed toward them, they're not the enemy. They're, as Stalin called people who weren't communists, but they would go along to get along, he called them idiots, useful idiots. Because he knew that they don't agree with me, they don't agree with communism, but they're helping us accomplish it. By their going along to get along. And so we leave there and go to chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him into the synagogues at Damascus. Now Paul had heard when the persecution in Jerusalem started, Christians started bailing out. And I'm not holding this against them. They were just getting out of the line of fire. They saw trouble and they looked for cover. Some of them ended up in Damascus. Paul had heard that a lot of them had left. The church was growing in Damascus. And he said, I better put a stop to that. So he went to the highest authority of the Jews and said, I need papers giving me authority to go and arrest and kill and throw into jail and even bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem. So that he found any belonging to the way, and that's what they weren't called Christians until much later. In Acts 9, even in this chapter, they're called the way, they're people who seek after God, they're called saints, they're called brethren, but they're not called Christian in this chapter. As he was traveling, in verse 3, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. Now, Damascus is 140 miles away. It takes a week for them to get there. And he was traveling with some other guys. But these guys, they project, were officers of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees didn't get along, so he couldn't even talk to these guys on the road. He couldn't fellowship with them. But they were traveling together, and he was going to use them to arrest and bind and bring these people back. So that was a group that was going. And as he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. reminds me of a Hank Williams song. I saw the light. I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. And so Paul saw the light. And he fell to the ground. Now, Paul was on a pretty high horse heading toward Damascus. But he ended up on the ground. And he fell to the ground. And it takes a lot to take a fire-breathing animal who's full of passion to do evil and bad things to get him on the ground. So Jesus decided he was going to give him a conversion like no other. If we had Saul at our shrimp boils and got him to give his testimony, man, we'd have him cut flood in the eye, wouldn't we? I saw this light from heaven and I fell to the ground. Same thing Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord sitting high and lofty on his throne. What did he do? Boom, he hit the ground. And this is the kind of conversions you and I need. And we need conversions like this on a regular basis. We need a conversion that puts us on the ground, convicted of sin. Convicting us in the light of His righteousness, His holiness, His majesty, His light, our darkness. He who is forgiven much loves much. The unforgiving heart is an unforgiven heart. We have so many Christians today who don't, they're not even thankful for their salvation. All they had to do to get it was pray a prayer and get baptized. Now they're saved. But a lot of them are not. They think they're saved, and now they go about the business of working it out, doing performance-based things to prove they're saved, to get God on their side, to feel better about themselves. And so he fell to the ground and he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He just asked a question and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul didn't know who was talking to him. Now Saul had rejected this whole idea of Jesus being a Messiah. He had to be breathing fire and going to kill everybody that was following this Jesus. "Paul, why are you persecuting? I'll tell you why I'm persecuting you. Do you expect me to receive a Savior who, one, died on a cross? Our law says that if you die on the cross, you're cursed. Is that the Savior you want me to believe in? Do you want me to believe in a dead body, a corpse? Because I saw him die. I saw him beaten. I saw Stephen die. Is that what you expect me to believe, that this Messiah that's supposed to come, that we're looking forward to coming, came and he was from Nazareth of all places? That's why I'm persecuting you. It's all a lie." And so Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Now, he wasn't a fire-breathing Jesus here. He was a Jesus coming with grace and truth and light into Paul's darkness. Has he come with light into your darkness? When's the last time the light shone into your heart and you were just humble before God at His majesty, His excellency, His holiness, His righteousness, as opposed to yours? And you just see how much you need Him. You see how much you love Him. See, that's why we get in journey groups and we teach guys to journal, because in that journal they're going to learn to hear God's voice speak. Lights come on. Flashes of lights come on. God has a lot to say to us, and He doesn't beat us up in doing it. He always comes with a gentle and quiet spirit. It's not in a roaring storm as He can come. It's usually in a gentle and quiet spirit. And I think that's what He had talking to Saul here. "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." Paul would spend the rest of his life not telling people what to do, not jailing people, not being on his high horse. He'd spend the rest of his life being told what to do. And to put a big, giant bunch of exclamation points on it, first it says the men who traveled with him were speechless. They heard the voice. They couldn't see anybody. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he couldn't see anything. And so they had to lead him into Damascus. So God didn't put any exclamation points on this conversion. Did He put any exclamation points on your conversion? He made him blind. He had to be led in there. And And it says they brought him to Damascus, and he was there for 3 days without sight. He didn't eat or drink. He was basically fasting for 3 days. And what do you think he was thinking? Crud, did I blow this? Man, was I deceived. He gave him 3 days to be blind and out of control, couldn't see anything, had to be helped to do everything. See, God humbles us under his mighty hand that we may be exalted. He had to break and humble Paul, just like he has to break and humble me and you and ourselves. And if we haven't been broken and humbled in this way, then we need to check out our salvation credentials. Are we operating on works? Do I want to be useful to be saved? Or am I saved by grace through faith? It's a sneaky, subtle thing that creeps in there. In verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Ananias is a hero of the faith. And you see right there where he says, Ananias, I want you to get up and go to a street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas, because there's a guy there named Saul and he's praying, and I've already given him a vision that you're coming. So I want you to go and lay hands on him so he can receive his sight. See, God used a man to go with another man. The Holy Spirit blinded him, but he wanted to use another man to go lay hands on him that he might receive his sight. You think there's a message in there for us guys? Do you think there's a guy that you could go and lay hands on? Hey, brother, come to this group with me. Hey, brother, let me pray for you. Hey, brother. God uses men to reach men. God uses guys that we're not hobnobbing with in the marketplace, that we're going to family reunions and fraternity golf outings. And the guys that I went and played high school ball with and played ball with at Auburn. I mean, I just had just 2 solid weeks of being with guys like that. Trying to explain to them, and so it makes sense what I'm doing and what happened to me. I had this conversion experience. I thought I was saved, but I wasn't. I came to know Jesus reading a story of a baseball player. It was like Bobby Richardson put his hand on my shoulder and said, you know, let me teach you how to be a Christian and a ball player at the same time. So there's another man that through books we can do that. God will take that guy that he gave the message in the book or the sermon. But God uses men to reach other men. Ananias was a big hero, but he responded pretty much like we did. After receiving his job description, mission impossible, I think he thought, Lord, I've heard a lot about this guy. He's doing a lot of harm to your saints in Jerusalem. And even here, he's got the authority of the chief priests and all those guys that are going to jail and kill and arrest anybody that's called by your name. And so the Lord said, yeah, I know all that, but I've chosen this guy, and he's an instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for which I will show him how much he has to suffer for my name. Now, Ananias is a hero because he just believed God, and he went quickly and did that. And the first thing he said to Saul, brother, called him a brother. He believed God, that this guy was chosen of God. Later, it took Barnabas to get the church in Jerusalem to accept him. Because he met a lot of, you might imagine, he met a lot of opposition. How many times have you seen a guy, and he's been living for the devil, he's been causing all kinds of trouble, and then he has this conversion experience. And you're going, I don't know, he's going to prove it to me. I got to see it to believe it. I need to see some fruit on that tree before he's going to, you know, I'm not foolish enough to think this guy got saved. Paul ran into a lot of that, as you might imagine. Comes with the territory. So what happened later was Saul got commissioned to go and take the gospel to kings, to Gentiles, and to take the gospel on the good ship Enterprise to places it had never been before. And you know the rest of the story. What's it say about you and me and our salvation? Your conversion experience. What's going on in your life right now? What flash of light have you seen lately when the Holy Spirit comes and says, hey, I got a word for you. Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus, who you've been persecuting. How have I been persecuting you? You've been justifying and rationalizing. Instead of praying for those people, you've been calling me to bring fire down out of heaven. You've been trying to save America when I didn't commission you to save America. I commissioned you to save souls. There's enough people that don't know me that are out there trying to save America. If you know me, save souls. Live in a way. Give yourself to the gospel. Get people to the cross. Get them in the light. Have the countenance on your face change their lives. When they're persecuting you and they're treating you badly and they're saying all manner of evil against you and they're trying to give you a hard time, and a lot of times because they know you're a Christian. And so that's a commission that we have from Him. We need to be reminded about this. I do every day. That's the reason I get up and remind you. It may stick with me. That we need to be out there getting men saved in every way that we possibly can. And it starts with prayer. We ought to be filling up that prayer room up there at 6 o'clock. If you were desperate enough, everybody just says we're circling the bowl and the whole nation's going down the tubes. Well, then let's get up there and pray for them. Or do we not believe prayer really works? And Susan's prayers, as I read her prayer journals Easter Sunday and got my socks blessed off, came away weeping at her prayers. Not just for everybody that she prayed for, but for me and for our family, our children, our grandchildren. And then God gave me this word that says, you know, in my prayer calendar one morning last week, it said, prayers are deathless. Even though the heart that prayed them is not beating and the lungs are not drawing a breath anymore, the prayers live on at the throne of God like incense before Him. Amen. So the prayers that we pray, they live on. And so that blesses stew out of my heart to know that Susan's still praying for me. I was walking out coming here this morning, and typically she'll walk me to the garage. She'll put her hand on my shoulder. We may have a prayer hug. And she'll say, go give them heaven. She'll say, I'm proud of you. And you know, I'll never forget that. Every time I walk down that hallway heading out to do some ministry, I hear Susan saying, I'm proud of you. What are they saying when they leave your presence? What's the last thing they remember you saying? Are you encouraging them like Barnabas encouraged Paul and he got him accepted by the religious leaders in Jerusalem because he was an encourager? Guys, we got to be different. We got to be salt and light. We've got to have countenances on our face because everything looks like it's going down the tubes and we're losing our freedoms and this, that, and the other and all this stuff. Let's don't be looking at that. Let's be looking up to see the glory of God, God's purposes, what God is doing in all this. Let's find joy in it. Let's just praise the Lord because we have our salvation and we're on mission here. If you've lost your joy and you're depressed, you're discouraged, you're fearful, get your eyes up on Him. See what He's doing. Say, God, give me your understanding so that I can respond in just like you in any of my circumstances. God, give me your wisdom so I can see life from your point of view, not my point of view. So I quit looking at the circumstances and getting discouraged and quit looking at them and getting distressed and me and getting depressed. Lord, I need to look at you and be blessed. Can I get an amen from the congregation? You needed to hear this, didn't you? Well, let's rejoice in our salvation. If you ain't got any other reason to rejoice, that ascends them all. You're saved. You're forgiven if you are. And if you're still working on that workspace thing and you're still fearful, maybe I'm saved, maybe I'm not saved, get it saved today. You can know today. You can say, God, in personal abandonment and absolute trust, I'm giving my heart to you. I'm surrendering. I'm submitting. It's no longer my life anymore. Get me off my high horse. Get me off my shame horse. Get me off my guilt horse. And let me live by the grace that you've given me and let the blood of Christ forgive all my sin so I can be renewed and refreshed, so I can receive authority and power. Paul wanted it and he got it from the Jews in Damascus. We want it. We get it from the Holy Spirit. Which one would you rather have? It's available to you. Don't look at another guy and go, I wish I had your faith. You've got my faith. You've got Paul's faith. You've got the faith that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, gives. Accept it. Use it. Live by it. That's what God's calling us. Rise up, O men of God. Show them what heaven looks like. Show them what believers and people that have been truly changed and converted and are followers and disciples called the way. This is the way. Walk thou in it. And Father, that's what we pray this morning. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this word. Thank you for the conversion of Paul and the death of Stephen, as we just see how Christian martyrs die and how we can, and how so many Christians in Rome were just marching into the Colosseum singing praises to God together, just a choir going out to be eaten by savage animals and killed. And Lord, that's what you do and the power you give us. We're living right here in Orange County, and we need a special dispensation of your grace to live it out here, to be light and salt here, to not forget why we're here. And it all starts at the cross and ends in the resurrection of a living Savior who helps us go out and give them heaven. Do that in Jesus' name. And all God's men said,
amen.
Now go give them heaven out there.